Well, when Vincent van Gogh's works were first displayed publicly at an art show in Brussels in the year 1890, the response was mixed. Some viewers of Van Gogh's paintings were mesmerized, and they captured this unique genius and beauty of Van Gogh. They could see it in his paintings. Some people mocked the paintings, calling them childish and bizarre. This was not like the sort of realistic sort of portrait paintings that maybe most were used to. And a third reaction we could say from a lot of people was just to walk past them indifferently, not understanding what the fuss was about. There you have in Van Gogh, this one man's paintings, three different reactions to the same paintings, to the same art, but three different reactions, three different responses, because three different eyes, three different types of eyes are looking, three different types of hearts are assessing the paintings and evaluating them. And in this passage, as we've just read, essentially, this is what we see, three sort of different responses to Jesus. John, in writing his gospel, does this better, I think, than any of the gospel writers. He draws out these different types of people in the crowd, these different types of responses that people gave to Jesus. He begins his gospel in John 1, recording this fact. He says in verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." From the very beginning, from the outset, John reports that there were these starkly different responses to Jesus. That on the one hand, even from his own people, the Jews, they did not receive him. They did not believe in him. But there were some who did indeed believe in him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus elicited a lot of different responses from people in his life and ministry. And I would say that however you feel about Van Gogh, it doesn't really necessarily matter. Whatever your preference of art style, your taste is, we can accept a lot of different views in something like that. And yet, when it comes to Jesus, this is the one issue we have to get right. How you respond to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. And so we have to get the answer right. There is a right response to Jesus and a wrong response. And again, this is what we see, essentially these responses packaged in different ways. In John 11 and 12 here, we see Mary who worships the Son and sees glory in Christ. We see Judas, who sees Mary's act as a waste of money and precious resources. We see the crowds who mainly see in Jesus a spectacle, a show to watch and behold. So I submit to you tonight that as we look at this passage, we see three different responses to Jesus, or we could say three different groups in this passage. We see Jesus fans, Jesus friends, and Jesus foes. As we walk through this passage tonight, I want to draw out these three different responses to Jesus, and I want you to be asking tonight the question for yourself: which one of these groups do I fit into? Which one of these responses to Jesus best captures and characterizes my response to Jesus? Firstly, we see this group I call Jesus fans. Jesus fans in Jerusalem. This is in chapter 11, up in verse 55. You look there again. It says, "Now the Passover, the Jews, was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Of course, We know at this point in John's Gospel, if you're familiar with the Gospel, this is now entering the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus, in just a few days at this feast, is going to be crucified on the cross. The Passover feast, the feast of unleavened bread, this was the time when the Jews commemorated God's delivering them from slavery in Egypt. In particular, the Passover is where they celebrated how he saved them from the plague of death in Egypt through the blood of the lamb that was to be put on the lintel and the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. This was one of the three required festivals that all adult Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem to attend. And of course, many would also bring their families as well. And so if you lived outside of Jerusalem, anywhere in the country, you would be coming likely up into the city of Jerusalem for this great feast. It was a great feast, this week-long celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You notice how it says that in verse 55, many went up from the country to Jerusalem. Some estimates are that the crowd in Jerusalem for this feast was 1 million people. It was undoubtedly in the hundred thousands of Jews who were at this feast. I don't know if we've ever had near that number of people crowding into our city here in Fillmore, where I was born and raised in Louisville, Kentucky. We did have one event every year, the Kentucky Derby, where it just seemed like the whole world was cramming into our city. Cramming in and all excited about seeing this 2 minutes or however long the horse race lasts. We lived near the track there, and you could make a pretty penny selling your yard for a parking spot, you know, for the day. It was just everyone's cramming in for this one event. Everyone's talking about this one thing. You know, if you don't know this is going on, then you're living under a rock, because everyone is involved in this event. And this is the way the city of Jerusalem is at this time. And it is extra more the case because everyone, as they're traveling into the city, they are consumed with intrigue and interest in one man, this man Jesus from Nazareth. The miracle-working man, the somewhat mystery man. Everyone is excited about him because word has spread about John chapter 11. John chapter 11, of course, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It seems when you read at the end of John 10 that most of the Jews had kind of fallen off the Jesus bandwagon. They weren't very excited about him, but now they've heard news that he raised someone from the dead, and they're back on the Jesus bandwagon. They're very excited to go to the city thinking, what is he going to do next? What's he going to do at the feast? Likely you had a caravan of families traveling up to the city, and they'd meet up with someone else and say, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what Jesus did? I saw him. I have a cousin who saw Lazarus at the market the other day. Wow. But when they got there, they were disappointed. You look in verse 56, it says they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he'll not come to the feast at all? And Jesus, of course, is not scared of the Pharisees or the chief priests. Jesus is going to come to this feast because this is the purpose for which he came, to die as the Passover lamb at this feast. But he's not also in a hurry racing to show up and please all these fans in the crowd. Where is he? He is a couple miles outside of the city having dinner in a little village called Bethany. But later, when the crowds find out where he is, you look all the way down in chapter 12, now verse 9, it says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, just outside of the city, They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. In a way, you could say, poor Lazarus, right? Just a normal guy one day. Just a normal guy who died. Next thing you know, you're raised from the dead. You're a celebrity. You have paparazzi swarming you. Everyone's a word with you. I'm sure he was grateful, though, to have his life, however different and changed it might be. These were the crowds. You notice that they were coming not only for Jesus, but on account of seeing Lazarus. This was the crowds. These are the fans. They just want to see something. They come because they just want to see something, or they want to eat something. You know, Jesus, when he does the miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves, and they chase him across the Sea of Galilee, and he says, you came because, not even because you saw the work, but because you ate and were filled. The crowds always came for the show, but they never came to hear and listen to what Jesus had to say about who he was and why he came. John 12, down in verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why, verse 18, the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now certainly, there must have been at least some who, hearing about the resurrection of Lazarus, probably believed on Jesus in a saving way. But I submit to you that they were in the minority, and that in the large measure, the crowds of Jews who wanted to see Jesus and see his signs did not have a saving faith, but a superficial faith, an excitement about the show. I say this because down in verse 37, it seems to indicate as much. In John 12, 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. These are the Jews who are there in the city as Jesus is teaching and preaching, and they still do not believe in him. They were not truly friends of Christ or followers of Christ. They were merely fans. Whenever he worked miracles, they loved it. But when he began to teach and preach, they didn't care for it. They wanted no part of it. When he called them to repent and believe and followed him, when he talked about his glory as of the only one from the Father, of his union with the Father, they wanted no part of it. Again, in John 6, they followed him across the Sea of Galilee looking for another miraculous feeding. But when he offers them the bread of life, it says they depart and they don't follow him anymore. All over and over through John's gospel, you see these Jewish crowds doing this same thing. They were not interested in Jesus for Jesus. They were interested in Jesus for what he could do for them. When they get whiffed that he raised someone from the dead, they're thinking, surely this is the guy who has the power to overthrow Rome. And so they hail him in chapter 12 as the king, even the king of Israel, when he comes riding on the donkey. But when they see him standing bound before a Roman governor, they cry out, crucify him. This isn't our guy. This isn't him. They were fans, and they were clearly fair-weather, fickle fans at best. So long as Jesus gave them what they wanted, they were all in a frenzy about him, but when he began to give them what they needed, they wouldn't hear him anymore. And Jesus, I submit to you, still has many, many, many thousands of these kinds of fans today. People who are highly interested in Jesus and what he might do for them. This is the Joel Osteen Jesus. The Jesus can make you feel good. Jesus can make you less lonely. Jesus can heal you and make your life better and bless you financially, and Jesus will make things go well for you, and Jesus makes sure you go to heaven when you die, and Jesus will just do all these things for you. And while some of those things certainly may be true that Jesus does for us, none of them are the basis for our faith in him. But as MacArthur said, in many churches today, the promises of fulfillment of felt needs and the achievement of personal satisfaction are put forth as incentives to follow Christ. And such a gospel creates not true followers of Christ, but only fans looking to see what they can get from Jesus. This is as popular a message, as big of a problem as ever it has been. What does a true friend of Jesus look like and a true follower of Jesus? This is what we begin to see in chapter 12. I want you to see Jesus' friends at dinner. This is the second group in the text. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Here is quite a different scene from the crowded city streets of Jerusalem and the massive crowds. This is just a quiet little village, a place called Bethany, a couple miles outside of the city. And it's just an intimate, small gathering of friends at dinner with Jesus and his disciples. It was just a few weeks before this that Jesus was in Bethany for the raising of Lazarus. Remember, of course, Mary and Martha are his sisters. They had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was deathly ill. But they loved Jesus. Jesus loved them. If you look up in John 11, verse 5, it plainly says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's clear that this family, this brother and sisters, they were truly friends of the Lord. They truly loved the Lord, and the Lord loved them. And here he was on his way to Jerusalem to go to his own death, to go to the cross, and there they host him for a dinner in their hometown. It was likely a combination when it says that they held a dinner for him there. Some suppose that it's speaking of Jesus. They held a dinner for Jesus. Others think, well, this was in honor of Lazarus and his being raised as sort of a celebratory dinner. It probably is both this celebration of Lazarus' life, this dinner in honor of Jesus. And so we see Jesus and Lazarus together reclining at the table. The Synoptic Gospels, in giving this account, Matthew and Mark also tell us that this was in a man called Simon the leper's house. Obviously, Simon is no longer a leper, or the dinner would not have been at his house. Most likely, Simon the leper was healed of his leprosy by Christ, and he uses his home then to host this dinner. Now, pretty soon we have the Thanksgiving holiday coming up, and we'll most likely all of us be around the dinner table with some characters. You know, our family, and maybe our extended family, and maybe we all have some stories to share about Thanksgiving dinners or meals, family meals, where everyone has that Uncle Bob or whoever who likes to say something off color at the table or whatever it may be, or someone like people get into battles of swapping, you know, one-up stories, whatever it is. This is quite a crew around this table. You got a guy who was a leper telling stories about his leprosy, and then Lazarus says, "Oh yeah? I was dead. Top that. I was dead." Maybe he's telling stories. He was dead for 4 days. What was that like? Was it just the blink of an eye for him? Or if he were still alive today, would he write a book about going to heaven for 4 days? I don't recommend you buy any of those, by the way, but if Lazarus wrote one, I would buy it. What does he have to say about it? But there's these people who have been powerfully and radically changed and touched by Christ, and there they are with him at this table in this intimate gathering. And Martha is there. It simply says, Martha served. Martha is serving. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say she's complaining about it. This is what we know Martha for the most, isn't it, in Luke's gospel, when she's serving at another supper event and she's bitter in her heart towards her sister who's sitting and listening to Jesus and not helping. And she goes in to rebuke the Lord and say, "You need to tell Mary to help me." And the Lord has to rebuke her and say, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so much, but Mary's chosen the good part." Well, it's none of that, though, this time. Martha is doing what Martha does here. She's serving at dinner. It's actually the word for deacon, diakonia. It is to serve, but in this context, it specifically means serving table. She's waiting the table. She's serving the food, and it's undoubtedly filled with thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord who raised her brother from the dead. Surely she's full of joy at this dinner as she serves. But I want you to see this. Make no mistake. She's not simply a fan of Jesus who's grateful because he has done this miracle for her. No, even before her brother was raised, when he was still in the tomb, she had faith. She believed. John 11:21-22 says that Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Down a few verses later, in verse 27, John 11:27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper, they all share this same faith. Here is a group of people who truly love the Lord. They are truly friends of Jesus because they believe in Jesus. They believe he is the Son of God. They're filled with gratitude at this dinner for what Jesus has done for them. They're not seeking him to do something else for them. They're simply thankful for what he has done for them and for who he is, and they simply want to fellowship with him and serve him and honor him. This is what we see Mary doing, next in verse 3. I went to point 3 in my mind instead of verse 3. Look at verse 3. "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair." Here's maybe the family member that makes a scene. Mary comes out from a back room somewhere in the house with this, the other gospels tell us, this alabaster jar with this white stone that was kind of like a marble stone. It was used in decorating the temple in the Old Testament. This was a nice jar of perfume. She walks right out with in the middle of the dinner, and the other gospels tell us she breaks it and pours it all out on Jesus. This was a perfume, this ointment or perfume. It was obviously no TJ Maxx or Marshall perfume, okay? You're like me, you buy the discount perfumes, you know. For myself, not for Carrie. This was an expensive, costly perfume. It says a pound of pure nard, not a little 2-ounce bottle. This was a pound of pure nard, which was this oil that came from a plant only that you only could get in India. This is an imported, costly, pure, undiluted perfume. It was so expensive that Judas gives this sort of immediate appraisal down in verse 5. And no one seems to disagree with him that it was worth 300 denarii. Mark's gospel says more than 300 denarii. Of course, a denarius was one day's working wage. So 300 denarii was a year's salary. This perfume was so precious, it would have been worth a year's salary. Some scholars say in modern times, probably at least $30,000, maybe up to $50,000. How in the world does this girl from this little village called Bethany have this perfume? We have no idea, the text doesn't say. Likely it was maybe a family heirloom, or it was given to her by someone in the family. Maybe it was given to her, which this was common practice in that day, to be kept, to be used as an ointment or a perfume in the day of her own death, to anoint her body at her death. We don't know how she got it or why she had it, but we know she comes out, she breaks the jar. The other Gospels tell us that she anoints Jesus' head. Here in John, it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus. But we recognize, it says, Jesus is reclined at the table. In those days, of course, it was a low table to the ground with a little kind of a couch cushion, and you leaned over on your elbow and ate at the table with your feet out away from the table as a good common decency. Mary comes up, and it's likely it's easy to imagine that she starts having a whole pound of this stuff. And intending to save none of it, she starts with his head and gives him a whole bath in this ointment all the way down to his feet, and then wipes his feet with her hair. It was scandalous in that culture for a respectable woman to even let her hair down in public, let alone to do an act like this. But Mary didn't care. Mary was not concerned about anyone who may have tried to shame her. She wasn't concerned with what anyone thought. She simply wanted to honor the Lord for what he had done and for who he was. And when she thought about the greatest thing, the greatest gift she could give him, the most precious thing she had, it was this ointment, and she took it and she gave it all to him. I love the note right at the end of verse 3. John just writes, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What they had for dinner that night, we don't know. But whatever the steak or, you know, potatoes or whatever Martha was cooking up, this fragrant perfume overwhelmed it all. John, a first-hand eyewitness, remembers the smell of that ointment, likely something he would never forget. Imagine yourself at supper that evening, and you're at the table, and here comes Mary, and she does this, and I imagine everyone was probably just stunned in silence watching her do this, wondering why has Mary done this? It is because she is a true friend of Jesus. Like her brother and her sister, she knows who Jesus really is, and she believes. And she has been touched by the power of Christ in her own life. She knows that he loves her. And she simply wants to honor him. Her heart is moved to worship. And she worships Christ. She honors Christ by pouring out this perfume. The important thing is in the story here isn't the expensive quality of Mary's perfume, but it was her heart. The important thing in the story here isn't the value of the offering, but it's the value that Mary placed on Jesus. Jesus, if you'd ask Mary, she would say, "This is not anywhere near enough to express the true value of my Lord, but it's the best I have. And I'll give it to him." I ask you tonight, What is Jesus worth to you? What do you know of who Jesus is? What have you experienced of His power in your life and His love for you? What do you know of these realities? True friends of Christ aren't looking for what they might get from Him, but they are grateful to Him for who He is and what He's already done for them. And their heart is to long to be with Him and to honor Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. That is the heart of Mary. That is the heart of a true friend of Christ. This is the only right response to Jesus. Worship. Adoration. Love. The silence in the room is broken by none other than Judas Iscariot, which does bring us into not verse 3, but point 3 now. This third and last group, Jesus' foes, both within and without. Look at verse 4. But, this wonderful moving act of worship, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" These, right here in verse 5, are almost the totality of the words that Judas spoke in Scripture. These are some of the only words that we hear Judas say in the Gospels, and they are words of detest and shock and recoil and horror at what he just saw Mary do. You can hear it in his voice in verse 5. Why has she done this? Let me ask you this tonight. If you came to church and I had, you know, if I was one of those preachers who use props, and maybe I will be someday, but if I had a briefcase here or an envelope that I pulled out of my pocket with $30,000 in it, $100 bills, and then I took out of my other pocket a lighter and set it on fire, how would that make you feel? You would be disgusted. Why would he do that? What a waste. That's exactly how Judas sees what Mary has done, as a disgusting waste. He is outraged. Why? I think Judas probably knew his Bible. I bet when he read in 2 Chronicles Chapter 7, about how Solomon offered to the Lord an offering of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. He said, "What was that all about? What an extravagant waste to offer so much." Can you imagine Judas standing there in Mark chapter 12 as Jesus and the disciples watch people coming to put in their offerings, and there's a widow lady who puts in her last mite in the offering? Judas would have thought to himself, "What a waste. What a waste." When we read about Mary's act of love and what she does for the Lord, it moves us, and it's just shocking. And then you read about Judas, and it's equally shocking. Judas has walked with the Lord for 3 years closely and seen His works and heard His teaching. Judas had the front row seat to the raising of Lazarus. How does Judas not see the value of Christ? Verse 6 tells us why. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Mary's heart was stricken with love for her Savior, and Judas' heart was gripped with love of money. But he hid it well because the other disciples put him in charge of the money bag. The money box that they would carry around, that they would receive offerings in, that they would use to care for their needs and buy food and whatever else they needed. Judas was put in charge of that, and no one could tell he was dipping into it. The Greek there is interesting. It literally, if you translate it, just say what was going in, he was bringing out. One of the things that's fascinating that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark in particular, reveal that John leaves out here is that it's right after this incident that Judas goes to betray Jesus to the chief priests. Something has happened. When Judas sees this, he says, I'm done. Matthew 26, right after this supper, it says, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. By the way, when you calculate out the monetary value of the 30 pieces of silver, it is about less than a third of the 300 denarii. And interestingly, Exodus 21:32 tells us that that was the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Something has snapped in Judas' heart in this moment. He says, "You dumped out that perfume. I would betray this guy for less than that." It reveals his heart that he's not a true friend. He is a fan turned foe. He was always following Jesus for the same reason that the rest of the crowds are, looking for what he could get from him. Judas loved riches. Judas loved glory and power and safety and control. He's been beginning to realize, however, that following Jesus, being a Christ follower, is not going to get him all those things, but in fact, it might get him the opposite. Once he realizes that it's not actually about how much we get from Jesus, but about how much we can do to honor him, he's out. He's out. What could possibly be more shocking than Judas' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver? We could say he is the foe within the group, but there are foes without. You look down in verse 9 again, where it says that the large crowd of Jews, when they learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Mind you, I think in the large part, these Jews believing in Jesus was only temporary and superficial. The religious leaders' hearts were also gripped by the love of money, the love of praise, the love of fame and honor. The chief priests in chapter 11, John 11, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, it says in verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Matthew 23, verse 5, and Jesus begins to give his woes to the Pharisees. He says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called by rabbi by others." They loved it. They loved praise and honor and glory and fame, and Jesus was an enemy to that. Jesus was getting glory. Jesus was getting fame. Jesus was getting honor, and they can't have that. Judas can't have that. Their hearts, as Mary's heart is gripped with love for her Savior, Judas and these religious leaders' hearts are gripped with love for this world and what this world has to offer and all the things that money can buy us. pleasure and safety and ease and status and fame and whatever else. This is what they wanted. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 8, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This is one of those often misquoted Bible verses by folks who say that money is the root of all evil. But you notice that's not what the passage says there. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Which means that it's not the having of money that is sinful. It means also that it doesn't require the money to be sinful. You can love money and have a lust for it whether you have it or not. It can have your heart gripped, and you might only have $2 in the bank account, and yet your heart is gripped with a love for it and a longing for it and for what it can afford you. Jesus responds to Judas in verse 7 and says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Another, it's kind of an interesting wording there, because it's clear that Mary pours all her perfume out. So what is Jesus saying here? I think the Greek is a little strange, but basically what it amounts to is that she has kept it for the day of my burial. In doing this, in pouring it out, she has kept it for this purpose, to anoint me in the day of burial, even though Mary probably didn't know what she was doing. Jesus says she's done it to prepare my body for burial. And then he says in verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And Jesus is all for, of course, helping the poor. All through Scripture we see God cares for the widow and the orphan and the poor, but he says never will there be a time in the world where you won't have poor to care for. But this is the only time in history, up until he comes again, where you could show love to Christ in this way. What an amazing opportunity to show love to Christ in that way. And it was an opportunity that Judas did not care one iota for. I ask you, do you have a desire to show honor to Christ? This is your only opportunity to do so in this life. This life is all you have to serve Him and honor Him and bless His name. Do you want to use your life like Mary used her perfume to pour it out in praise and worship and thanksgiving to the Son? We ought to want to use our life while we have it in the same way that she used her ointment. But Judas, the heart of the religious leaders, they had no care at all for serving and honoring and giving to Jesus. They ultimately are his foes, who are his enemies, who want to put him to death, because his being honored and glorified rubs against their desire to be honored and glorified. The opposite desire they have from Mary. Rather than to give, they want to keep and to hoard. You know what I think? I think, how does Satan most often tempt you as a believer? I think usually it is not with an overt, gross sin. But Satan will make sure that slowly and subtly your heart begins to shift from love for Jesus to love for this world. That your heart would grow attached to to this world, and what 1 John 2:15 says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, we begin to value those things over our Savior. Take care that you are not in either of the first or the last category, that you are not in one of these groups. If you are only a fan of Jesus, eventually, like Judas, you will become his foe. Because Jesus is looking for those who will worship him, worship the Father in spirit and truth. His true friends, his true followers, are those whose hearts long to do just that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight, for your word, Lord, for a passage that is likely familiar to all of us, at least to a degree. And yet I pray that as we considered it again tonight, Lord, that you would use it to stir up our hearts afresh with love for your Son. Each and every one of us walks through this world, Lord, with stickier feet than we care to admit. And that love for this world and what it has to offer often does cling to us as we walk through this world. But Lord, I thank you for the message of John 13. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. You know that we need a daily cleansing and a forgiveness. We must turn our hearts and minds daily to you again and set our hearts and minds upon you for each and every day. Pray that you would help us to do that the world may not gain a foothold in us, but we would be marked by the true qualities of friendship that we see here and love for Jesus that we see in Mary and Martha and Lazarus. May they characterize each one of us. May you reveal to us if we are a Judas. May we repent, confess, and turn and become true friends and followers of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.